your grace, and thank you for the hope that Advent is, the anticipation of arrival, that it has been throughout history, that it is for us this day. Thank you for one another. Strengthen us in the faith today, Lord, as we huddle together in your presence. Lord, be our God, be our King. Help us to rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good singing. You may be seated. Boy, I even used a football analogy there, right? Huddle together. Wow. Wonder if you can get away with that in modern America. I don't know. We'll see. Comfort ye, my people. This, again, is from Peter's book, and we're going to talk about the section in the Scriptures which talk about the Magi. Those are the wise men from the East, right? And if I was going to subtitle this, I would call it Politics, Anyone? Right? And some of us, on some levels, we think, boy, I've headed up to here with politics, but you cannot escape politics in the Bible. And that's really what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with politics. We're dealing with kingdom politics. We're dealing with the politics that Jesus brought. And so here we have the story of the Magi, and you know this story. I won't read the whole thing here, but King Herod, when he heard about this star in the east and all things, he was troubled. And then it says, all Jerusalem with him. So what your leaders believe, what troubles your leaders, kind of goes down into the whole culture, right? And that's politics, right? He was troubled. Herod was troubled when he heard about what he rightly understood as a rival king. I mean, the wise men did come and say, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Wait a minute, I thought I'm the king of the Jews, right? He was troubled. In all Jerusalem with him. All right, let's turn the page here. For many in the modern period, Christianity has been a apolitical, meaning non-political religion. This has been a convenient myth for modern people. I mean, how many times have we heard this, right? Keep your politics out of your faith, right? And certainly keep it out of my face, right? This has been a convenient myth for modern people. The modern world was born in an age of religious war. All right, this is good background for us here. How did we get here? The modern world born in this age of religious war. After the Reformation, Europe entered a period of protracted and often vicious conflict that left large portions of Western Europe devastated. And of course, people would say, who wants that, right? In the aftermath, politicians and theologians and philosophers decided, we got to do something to make sure that nothing like all those battles in Europe over the faith. We got to make sure that nothing like that ever happens again. For many, the most obvious thing to do was to exclude religion from the political sphere. Religion was dangerous and divisive in politics, and it had to be driven away to bring peace and quiet. To do that, they had to change the meaning of religion. For about 1,000 years, Christianity permeated the political life of Western Europe. Western Europe was Christendom, Christ's realm. Kings took oaths to the triune God. We talked about that even in America, right? Our state constitutions. Taking an oath to the triune God at their coronations, and they thought about the implications of the Ten Commandments for developing laws. If religion were going to be excluded from political life, it had to be turned into something that was not inherently political. It had to be, sad face, spiritualized. He didn't really mean this stuff. Surprisingly, the Christians who have been most eager to follow this program are not liberals and virtual unbelievers, but conservative, rock-ribbed, Bible-believing Christians. While many liberals have substituted faith for politics for faith. See, the liberal folks, they just have a completely different God, right? While the liberals have substituted politics for faith, many Bible-believing Christians have often dispensed with the political dimension of their faith altogether. So, what happens too frequently in our, and when I say our, I mean evangelical type circles, when Jesus is preaching is summarized in the political phrase, the kingdom of God, we mentally translate it into a spiritual kingdom. When Jesus is declared the king of the Jews, we immediately say, well, his kingdom is not of this world. Remember, Paul tells Christians to submit to the ruling authorities. We say, Christianity is not political at all. We just go along with the authorities. Now, let's grant here, there is superficial plausibility in these responses because Jesus himself does say, my kingdom is not of this world. And Paul does indeed say that we should submit to ruling authorities. But submitting to authorities is not an apolitical position. It's a particular kind of politics. Jesus doesn't deny that he is a king or that he has a kingdom. He denies that his kingdom is like the kingdom of Herod and Pilate and Caesar. But he admits he is a king with a kingdom. Jesus said that his children, that the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Herod the Great, paranoid, power hungry, unscrupulous, recognizes something about Jesus that many faithful believers do not recognize. He knows that when Jesus is called the Son of David and the King of the Jews, it is a political claim and a political threat. Herod can see inexorably the political logic. Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. Wait a minute. Herod claims to be the king of the Jews. They cannot both be right. If both claim to be kings, and they do, then guess what? Conflict is inevitable. Inevitably, Jesus' advent provokes fear and rage from other pretenders to the throne. Jesus' mere presence on earth, even as a little baby, is already a political act. Where is he that is born, King of the Jews, right? God's challenge to the political status quo, God throwing down the gauntlet to Herod and all earthly rulers like him. Remember when we were singing Psalm in the last cycle of our liturgy, Psalm 2? Therefore, kings, be wise, give ear. Hearken, judges of the earth. Right? That's what Psalm 2 says. Take warning. Serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. The Herods and the Pilates, they should kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way. Remember that the whole book of Matthew follows the storyline of the Old Testament. Jesus is Israel living through the entirety of Israel's history in order to redeem it. He's going to replay this. It's like when you lose a basketball game, let's run it back. That's what Jesus did for us. Jesus is also Israel's God living through, again, his pursuit of Israel, his covenant history with his bride. Joseph of Nazareth is parallel to the Joseph in the book of Genesis. We went over that last time. They're both righteous, right? They have dreams. They both go to Egypt with their family. They both return. By the time we get to the beginning of chapter 2, though, the typology has moved to Exodus. The story of the wise men and Herod is set in this Exodus context. So Matthew chapter 1 is about Genesis. Matthew chapter 2 is about the book of Exodus. The Pharaoh had his court magicians. Herod is surrounded by his chief priests and scribes. Pharaoh had killed the innocent Hebrew children, and so does Herod. When Moses was a young man, he killed an Egyptian and had to leave Egypt. He went to Midian, where he stayed until the Lord sent him back to deliver his people. Jesus, too, goes out of the land and is going to return. Next paragraph. The locations have become ironically reversed. And boy, you really don't understand the New Testament unless you understand what Israel, in their rejection of Christ, had really become. Israel had become another Babylon, another Egypt, another Sodom. Israel has become Egypt. Jesus has become the new Moses. He has to flee Egypt for safety. This has happened before. In Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah described Judah in terms that recall the condition of Egypt. And he instructs the faithful within Jerusalem to get out of Jerusalem as they once went out of Egypt. Jeremiah announces an exodus. Jeremiah was telling people, look, God's going to destroy this place. Let's get out. That's what the Babylonian exile was all about. It was about the future salvation of Israel that was going to come back. Jeremiah announces an exodus, but not an exodus from a Gentile land. He announces an exile from the land of Israel. And oh, by the way, eyes up for a minute. Remember what Jesus is talking about at the Olivet Discourse. When you see these things happen, get out of Jerusalem. Flee to the mountains, because God is going to treat Israel like apostate Egypt, Sodom, and Babylon. Yahweh turns his weapons on Judah. This is the book of Jeremiah there. Jeremiah warns the people to get out. An exodus exhortation. But the place they are to exit is not Egypt or Babylon, but to get out of Israel. This inverted exodus replays the early life of Jesus. At Jesus' birth, Israel has reached a similar, for those of you in South Troy, a nadir is a low point. Do you guys like, do you guys, anybody here mind when I make fun of South Troy people? Seeing no hands, I'll probably continue to do that. By the way, I'm from South Troy. The Lord turns his weapons against Israel and calls his people, his faithful people, to get out in a new exodus. If Herod is a new Pharaoh, Jesus is the new Moses, who gathers a people to lead them out from under the oppressive hand of Herod. This is one of the political effects of Jesus' coming. Those who become disciples of Jesus serve another king. They're liberated from the tyrannical political systems of the world. We may still submit to earthly rulers, but we do that for the sake of our heavenly ruler, Jesus. There's tension there for sure, right? Paying your taxes for the sake of Jesus. We submit to earthly kings, not because they are our ultimate authority, but because we are obeying the instruction of Jesus, our true king. This is destabilizing, and rulers like Herod cannot help but suspect that we are disloyal. And you know what? We are. Gentile magi come to worship Jesus. Matthew's genealogy includes four Gentile women, anticipating the inclusion of Gentiles in the new Israel. The story of the wise men reiterates this theme. The magi come to pay homage to King Jesus, just like the Queen of Sheba who came to see Solomon's court. And in fulfillment of the prophecies about the Gentiles streaming to Jerusalem to offer their riches to the God of Israel. Though Israel has become an Egypt, the Lord is beginning to form a new Israel out of non-Israelites. So Jesus' ministry is largely gathering the riffraff, right? Just like he's gathering us. But something even more radical is going on here. The Magi are not just on a par with the Queen of Sheba and other Gentiles who visited Solomon, but who then remain Gentile. The Magi are much more like Israel herself. The Magi follow the star to Jerusalem, a star that is capable of marking out a single house where Jesus is born. Unbelievers like to suggest that this is not really possible for a star. Stars cannot stand above the houses. Have you ever heard that one before? I don't know. I have, right? What they see in the sky and what leads them is the glory cloud. I wonder if you've ever thought about the star as being the glory cloud of the Old Testament. It is star-like, but not a literal star. The Magi followed the star just as Israel had followed the pillar of cloud and the fire from Egypt. They traveled from the east and they entered the land from the west, just as Israel did. They come into a land to worship the true king of the land, Jesus. In other words, the Magi are not merely Gentile God-fearers, but the beginning of a new Israel, which is going to consist of Jews and Gentiles. They are the true Israel, the first fruits of the Gentiles. Wow. The Jews already reject Jesus, and Gentiles already worship him. But that is not the precise contrast in Matthew's gospel. Joseph and Mary, after all, are Jews, and they honor the new king. It's true that Herod and the Jewish leaders are troubled. Herod cannot rejoice at the news of a new king, whom he sees as a rival to his own power. Rather than receive Jesus, Jewish leaders prefer to play the role of court scribes to the bloodthirsty power-monger Herod. Jerusalem confirms its reputation as the city that kills its prophets. Jerusalem is the place where opposition to Jesus begins, and Jerusalem is the place where Jesus will be killed. If this is on tape, I could be accused of being anti-Semitic, but I'm not. Because the one that we are worshiping is a Jew. He's a Jew today. Did you know that? A Jewish man sits on the throne of the world? Don't accuse me of being anti-Semitic. I will be anti-unfaithful Jews, but I am completely faithful to the faithful Jew, Jesus Christ. You got that? We are completely faithful to the faithful Jew. Jerusalem is where the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees are concentrated. When Jesus is in Galilee, huge crowds gather to follow him, to listen to him, to become his disciples. Jesus wins the devotion of many Jews throughout Judea as well. The ones who stand in stubborn opposition are not the Jews per se, but the Jewish leaders. This is part of the message of the prophecy quoted from Micah, the birthplace of the Messiah. Fulfilling prophecy, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and the city of David. Early in his prophecy, Micah condemns the rulers of Judah who hate good and love evil, who tear flesh from their bones, and who eat the flesh of the people and strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. So here's the Jewish leaders feeding and living off the fat of the people, literally. That's the picture there. Judah is ruled by a cannibal king. But Micah also promises deliverance through a faithful king. Micah 5, quoted in Matthew 2, tells the story of a siege and the birth of a child who will deliver Israel and bring peace. This ruler is said to go forth from Bethlehem, to depart from Bethlehem as a conqueror. In contrast to the devouring shepherd Herod, Jesus comes to shepherd my people, Israel. In Micah 5, the wording is different. Matthew quotes it in a way that suggests that Bethlehem has some standing in the city of Judah. In Micah, the statement is opposite. As for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Israel. From you, one will go forth to me to be a ruler in Israel. Micah emphasizes the smallness and the insignificance of Bethlehem. Matthew emphasizes its prominence. And isn't that interesting? Yeah, here's Jesus, who's the true king, who's always despised, small, insignificant, and yet he's the one who has supreme significance. Of course, both of these are true. Bethlehem was a little and sometimes despised town. It was implicated in some of the evils recorded in the book of Judges, and it had a reputation as a moral cesspool. It's kind of like Troy. Well, think of ourselves here. Something good is coming out of Troy. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. We may be small, seemingly insignificant, and despised by the world. And yeah, Troy has participated in some of the cesspool in our culture. God's transforming us too. But this little and sometimes despised town first became the city of David and then the birthplace of David's greater son. It is marginal, but it becomes a new center. It is despised, but it takes on a high reputation. It is too little to be among the clans of Judah, and yet it is also by no means the least among the leaders of Judah. I want you to think for a minute. Every little city across our land where there's a church, yeah, that's a very significant place, and it's not to be despised. And this points to the character of Jesus' kingdom and the political effects of Jesus' advent. Jesus challenges corrupted, violent, established rulers. He is not a threat to established authority simply because it is established. You know, the smug rebels of today on the left, oh, we just have to get rid of authority simply because they're in authority. That's not what Jesus is doing. He is not a threat to established authority simply because it's established. But he is a serious threat to established rulers who use their power for evil, who kill innocents, who rule with brutality. And he challenges these established rulers by coming from the margins, right? Gathering the deplorables. And gathering an army from the margins by gathering his followers from among the victims of those rulers. He challenges these rulers by calling worshipers from the east and from Galilee to be a new Israel. This is the way that God continues to challenge corrupt powers since the time of Jesus. The gospel is a royal announcement, a declaration that the King of the Jews has been exalted to become the King of everything. The gospel calls kings and rulers in particular to submit to the High King. At the same time, through the gospel, God is gathering together the weak, the lame, the blind, the deaf, the despised, the rejected. This island of misfit toys right here, to become the nucleus of his own kingdom. Matthew's birth story thus exemplifies the politics of God, which is also expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things to put to shame the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The circumstances of Jesus' birth foreshadow the ways of his kingdom. The kingdom of God subverts the kingdoms of this world, and the kingdom of God grows to encompass the entire earth. This page intentionally left blank. I don't know why they put that on documents, but it always makes me laugh. Do you see politics there? That's the point. It's a different kind of politics, but you should see politics. And though we may view ourselves as weak and small and insignificant from the worldly standpoint, that is not at all how our King views us. So take heart. Take heart. Anybody? Terry, no anti-Peter stuff today? Just a little?
No anti-Peter stuff.
Okay.
When he talks about the relationship between the Magi and Exodus,
yeah,
there's probably an even stronger relationship. Even the word that we use, the court magicians probably magi.
Yeah.
Both groups, they actually have something. The magi or the magicians in Pharaoh's day, they actually do make the serpent out of a rod. They actually do make flies. They actually do make toads or whatever it was. So they actually did something.
They exercise power for sure, yeah.
Same thing with the Magi in Jesus' day. You don't just get up one day and travel 2,000 miles up over foot, taking months at a time, and go up to the most powerful leader in the area and say, yeah, oh, by the way, where's this person that's born to the Jews? And here's gold that we brought. They knew something was happening. Not just they had an inkling that something might be happening. Whatever they saw in the sky or whatever it was that they did, they knew. That's not something human does just out of a whim.
Right.
So they both had power, and maybe not the power from God, it might be power from somewhere else that God's using, but they both are a similar group of people and probably the same lineage of this ancient magician cult.
Yep. So, speak again about their virtue. We would say the Magi had virtue, but the magicians of Pharaoh, the magicians of
virtue, yeah, power.
Right. I just wanted to clarify that. Yeah. So there were similarities, but there were some differences too, and that also means that the ungodly Magi today, they have power too, right? They accomplish things. Not necessarily good things, but they accomplish things. Yes. Good. Anybody else? Yes, Joe.
The genealogy.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I didn't realize that. I read it. I've read that many times in the year. I never thought about the four Gentile women and the genealogy until I read this.
Yeah.
And I said, wow, that's pretty interesting.
Yeah.
And if I could take a couple minutes to tell you, in R.C. Sproul's commentary on that, he starts off explaining geology, Matthew geologist, is, he makes a statement that a lot of people skip over the geology because it's boring. Who cares about who we got there?
Mm-hmm.
He said, that's a big mistake. And he told the story that he had a missionary friend who was sent to this uncivilized tribe somewhere in the world. I don't know where, but this missionary, this tribe of uncivilized people, they had their own language that they could communicate with each other, but they couldn't read or write. All they could do was talk to each other. So the first thing she did, this missionary, she spent the first 5 years that she was there with these people, she learned their language. Then, after that, she wrote it on paper. And that took 5 years. And then after that, she started telling them about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I might have told you this story before, but another 5 years went by, and she wasn't seeing anybody getting saved.
Mm-hmm.
And she was frustrated. And what she did, when she wrote out their language, she put it on paper and she wrote the book, Gospel of Matthew, but she left out the genealogy. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
She started with verse 18, right? Right.
Mm-hmm.
And she taught that to the tribe. Nothing happened. No converts. 10 years. 10 years, right? So one day she said, well, you know what? Maybe I should write in the genealogy.
Mm-hmm.
Teach that to them. So that's what she did. And guess what? The chief of the tribe says to her, after he reads the genealogy, he says to her, he says, you mean to tell me that this Jesus you have been telling us about for years is a real person?
Mm-hmm. It rooted it in history, right? Yep.
He got saved.
Yep.
And then the whole tribe got saved.
Yep, yep. Yep. Yeah.
That's how important the genealogy is.
A genealogy is a very good anti-Gnostic device. You know, Gnosticism says Christianity is just about ideas and all, Jesus is like, you know, kind of like Santa Claus, right? Yeah. Good, good, good. Yes, an evil. It means low point. It means low point. That's what I have out on the column there, right? Israel has reached a similar low point. They became Egypt, and you can read in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that Israel had become like Sodom and like Egypt in their waywardness. So you can pay attention to good politics, right? We'll give you a green light for that, but don't overdose on bad politics. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the kingdom that our King, our Lord Jesus Christ, had established ever from old, and that he always of Jews and Gentiles, bringing forth a new Israel, the Israel of God. Thank you, Lord, that by your grace we have been counted among the midst. Strengthen us for worship today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.